Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you and celebrate this day in which we recount once more the reason why our preaching and faith is not in vain, because Christ has indeed arose. And with his resurrection, Jesus secured hope for us beyond this life. So just pray this morning among your people that there would be a worship transcendent above what is normally offered to you, that you would help us to see Jesus in his unmatched beauty and glory, that the commonness of our language and thoughts of Jesus and his person and work would be lifted up. It would be taken to its rightful place. So help us to recount again, Lord, the glory of the gospel. How sweet it is. May we recognize more than ever before its goodness and how desperately we need this. So pray your blessing now on our time in studying your word. I pray that you would be glorified. Pray that your word would be rightly taught and received as you would have it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This morning we'll be examining just one verse, and that is verse 18. This morning we celebrate that which is of first importance in Christianity, the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're reminded that all that we are, all that we have, all that we anticipate for the future is predicated on what Jesus Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago in his death on the cross and his resurrection that first Easter morning. The reason I have you in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, is that this is one of, if not the most succinct passages on Jesus' accomplishment. Few other texts in Holy Scripture have as much gospel content compact together. Here in this verse, you have Jesus' life, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection, and I believe also implied in this is the necessity for us to look nowhere else but to Jesus of Nazareth for our salvation and hope. It also has within it the apex of our salvation, the goal in which everything Jesus did was aimed at, namely that we might be brought near to God, that our fellowship might be restored to him, that indeed, as we've already read and sang about, that we would be reconciled to God. Us sinners would once again enjoy fellowship with a holy God. So this is such a beautiful and glorious verse, and it's one that I've been looking forward to examining this morning. So let's begin reading the beginning of verse 18 in 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. I believe this verse has at least four declarations on Jesus' person and work. This will serve as my outline. Four declarations on Jesus' person and work from this verse. The first is that Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus lived a perfect life. You see it there that Jesus is the righteous one. Acts chapter 3 calls him the holy and righteous one who was unjustly put to death on the cross. So this focuses on Jesus' perfect life, which we cannot discount in the midst of celebrating Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus' life is just as crucial and valuable to our salvation as is his death and resurrection. If Jesus was not the righteous sufferer that he was, we would not be able to be saved from our sins. One of the invaluable aspects of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he goes to the cross as the unblemished sacrifice for sins. That in the Old Testament, high priests had to offer a sacrifice on behalf of their sins, but this is not the case with Jesus Christ, our high priest. He offers a sin, offers a sacrifice, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. Now, we have to clarify exactly what Peter is meaning by that word righteous, because we see it up in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." In reading verse 18, I thought about the beginning of Genesis, how Noah was righteous before the Lord's eyes, but we know at the end of Noah's life that he did not exemplify righteousness in every part of his life. Jesus here has a righteousness all his own. It's a perfect righteousness. And that's why I phrased this first point the way I did. He lived a perfect life. It's not as if Jesus' life was mostly righteous. He himself exudes righteousness. He has the very perfection in his attributes that God the Father has. And he carried forth those attributes in his life. The scripture is very clear about this. And in fact, First Peter has several verses on Jesus' sinlessness. 1 Peter 1:19, Jesus is the Lamb without spot or blemish. Chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin. Our scripture reading this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:22, Jesus knew no sin. 1 John 3:5, he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Scripture testifies totally of Jesus' perfect life in obedience to God the Father. There was never an impure thought, an impure action. Jesus did not succumb to any temptation. He did not violate any of God's laws. Every motive of his was pure. Every act of his was holy. Jesus lived a perfect life. And thus at this point, we can characterize Jesus as the new Adam, the one who perfectly obeyed God, who trusted God's word at every turn. We could characterize him as the new Israel, who did not turn away from God in disbelief, but instead overcame temptation. Not only the new Israel, but the one who leads this new Israel out of bondage in his death and resurrection. Jesus lived a perfect life. He is the righteous who dies for the unrighteous. And this is so important for our understanding of the gospel. Because in order for us to stand right before God, we need a righteousness that we do not possess. We need a perfection applied to us that we cannot obtain. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, we all like sheep have gone astray. No one is righteous, no, not one. So how is it then that we can, as this verse says, be brought near to God? The first aspect of that must be true is that we must have a righteousness not our own. And we have that in Jesus Christ. Everything that we need relating to obedience and righteous living is applied to us by faith through Jesus Christ. This is the first declaration that I believe 1 Peter 3:18 makes, that Jesus lived a perfect life. But that is not simply enough, because we have sins that need to be atoned for. We as sinners have a litany of sins that accumulate every day. And so how is it then that those sins will be removed? And 1 Peter gives us an answer to that. This is the second declaration of Jesus' person and work. Not only did he live a perfect life, but he died a substitutionary death. Jesus died a substitutionary death. Look at the beginning of verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Or we could say, Jesus substituted himself for sinners. At the very heart of the gospel is this reality of substitution. Jesus taking our place, going to where we deserved to go. He died, he suffered, the verse says, once for sins. But as we've already established in Jesus' perfect righteous character, these sins are not his own. He's dying once for sins, but that is the sins of his people. Now, the word suffer there really clues us into the context of 1 Peter. It's very central in Peter's argument in this epistle. In fact, it's, I think, at least one of the reasons he's writing this letter, that these Christians that he's writing to are dealing with suffering, and Peter wants to instill in them hope amidst suffering. So if you look up at verse 17, it says, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And that's why the word "for" is there in verse 18, along with the word "also." So we should see this in the context of Peter writing to a people who are suffering, who are undergoing persecution, and he wants to instill in them hope and perseverance. This is the context of the letter. This is why earlier in chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says that Jesus' suffering leads us an example so that we might follow in his footsteps. Or as chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Now, some people limit the gospel to only that which is an example for us. They limit Jesus' life and his death as an example. We should be like Jesus in this way. Now, though our natural reaction is to butt up against that and say, that's not all the gospel, and that's a right response, we can't escape the fact in 1 Peter that this is one of the implications of Jesus' life and death. It's an example to us. Obviously, Jesus' life and death is more than an example, but nonetheless, it is an example to us of his love for us, of how to lay down our lives for the sake of those that we love as well. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We see in this verse that his death was real. Being put to death in the flesh. I think that's a very explicit way for Peter to say that Jesus was truly human and really died. Of course, we know that Jesus possesses full humanity, full deity, together in one person, two natures. This is also a non-negotiable of the gospel of Jesus Christ and exactly what we need for us to be saved for our sins. We need someone who can represent us as truly human and yet someone who can atone for the infiniteness of our sin and bring us to God. And that's what Jesus does in his divinity. He was put to death in the flesh. And the gospels make this abundantly clear, don't they? That Jesus thirsted. He hungered. He was tired. He bled. He cried. And he died. He breathed his last, as John's gospel states. So on the cross, Jesus is not undergoing some sort of coma. And following the cross, he doesn't wake up. This is what some people have said about Jesus' death and resurrection, that Jesus actually didn't die. They just thought he died. The scripture will not allow that to happen. It shapes the way in which we view the reality of the events of the cross and resurrection. Jesus was a real human who really died. He was put to death in the flesh. His physical life ceased. Jesus' heart stopped beating on the cross. You'll know at the end of the Gospels that they realize that Jesus has died, and they're going through and they're breaking legs. But they have already realized that Jesus on the cross has died, so they do not break Jesus' legs, but instead pierce him with the sword, and blood and water flow from him. Even examples like that underscore for us the reality that Jesus, as a true human, like all humans do, they die, and Jesus died. We also see in this verse not only that his death was real, but that his offering, his sacrifice, was singular. You see that at the beginning of verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. The cross of Christ was not a repeated event. That Good Friday represented a singular, culminating crescendo of an event. Jesus died once for sins. This shows not only the singularness of his death, but the sufficiency of it as well. That Jesus, in dying on the cross on behalf of sinners, fully absorbed the wrath of God, such that he needed not to repeat any of his actions, and we need not to worry about any of our sins still being hung over us by God. I was reflecting on how the book of Hebrews really homes in on Jesus' sufficient sacrifice. Hold your place in 1 Peter 3 if you would, and go with me. I want to show you several places in the book of Hebrews in which the singularity of Jesus' sacrifice is clarified and made known. This is a central part of the book of Hebrews, the way in which the author is trying to persuade the audience not to turn back to old covenant sacrifices, but how Jesus' sufficiency in his death and resurrection are brought to the forefront. Look with me at chapter 7, Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27. We'll look at a few places in Hebrews just to be able to see a bit of the full counsel of God on Jesus' singular sacrifice. If you're there in Hebrews 7, verse 26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Those are two critical verses, aren't they? And they very much resemble what we're looking at in our verse in 1 Peter 3. Because you notice in verse 26, it's emphasizing his holiness, his innocence, him being unstained, unblemished, separated from sinners, and yet at the same time, he's dying on behalf of those sinners. He's offering himself up as that singular sacrifice for sins. Turn over a chapter to chapter 8. Excuse me, let's go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Here the author makes a similar point. Verse 25 of Hebrews 9. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared," there it is, "once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Therein, friends, lies the glory of the gospel. That Jesus, who had no sin, did not suffer repeatedly like the high priest of the Old Testament, but suffered once to put away sin by the sacrifice, not of an animal, but of himself. Let me show you one other text in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had suffered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Those verses make clear for us the uniqueness and the escalation of Jesus' priesthood. Within Jesus' death on the cross is the activity of his priestly work. That Jesus, unlike the priests of the Old Testament, is not going daily to offer sacrifices. He's not even going once a year to offer a sacrifice on behalf of all of Israel on the Day of Atonement. He's offering a sacrifice, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. The very sacrifice that that priest is offering up is the sacrifice of himself. Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Within this verse, we see that we have a sinless high priest who made a sufficient sacrifice on the cross. His death was real. His sacrificial offering was singular. Jesus died a substitutionary death, the righteous for the unrighteous. Where the unrighteous sinner should have been damned to hell for their sins, should have experienced death, for the wages of sin is death, Jesus dies on their behalf. We see another declaration of Jesus' person and work in this verse. Not only did Jesus live a perfect life, die a substitutionary death, but we see at the end of verse 18 that Jesus resurrected by the Holy Spirit. Jesus resurrected by the Holy Spirit. Now you might notice in your Bible, depending on the translation you have, that Spirit at the end of verse 18 may be capitalized, it may not be. This is one of those verses where there are numerous interpretations. It can be evidenced by the capitalization or it not being capitalized, that is Spirit. There are several translations that do have it capitalized, some that do not. But I do believe that we should take Spirit in verse 18 as the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have time together to get into all the nuance of why that specifically is, but I do think it makes the most sense textually here and in light of other scriptures that the resurrection being made alive in verse 18 makes the most sense to say that Jesus was made alive, empowered, resurrected by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus was raised from the dead, not only by the glory of the Father, which I believe we read about in Romans 4, but Scripture also testifies, and we're going to speak to Romans 8 in just a minute, it also speaks to God the Holy Spirit raising Jesus from the dead. That the Holy Spirit is the agent in raising Jesus from the dead. I think that's what the end of verse 18 is talking about. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. I think this is the most straightforward reading, because it makes the most sense to have being put to death followed by Jesus' resurrection. So I think most naturally, being made alive refers to Jesus' resurrection. I also think that because of the other scriptures that talk about the Holy Spirit's activity in Jesus' resurrection, I think that's a proper way to interpret verse 18. We know from other places that these phrases, this contrast of phrases, flesh and spirit, happen. Now, not every occurrence of flesh and spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit, but we do see instances in which our flesh is contrasted with the Holy Spirit. We see most clearly in Romans 8 verse 11 that God's Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Likewise, 1 Timothy chapter 3 lines up very nicely against 1 Timothy 3. There's this hymn of sorts taking place in 1 Timothy 3:16. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. And that sequence is identical to what we see in 1 Peter 3. He was manifested in the Spirit, or as 1 Peter says, he was put to death in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was made alive in the Spirit. And then it says, seen by angels. If we were going to continue on in 1 Peter 3:19, it says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now, some of you might be wishing I would have gone to verse 19 just to see what I would say. That's a difficult verse to interpret. I intentionally did not include it in our exposition this morning. But regularly in Scripture, and almost without exception, when that word spirits is used in the plural, it almost always is referring to angels in the New Testament. So if that's the case in 1 Peter 3:19, we have the same sequence as 1 Timothy 3. Jesus was manifested and put to death in the flesh. He was vindicated and resurrected by the Holy Spirit. And then he was seen by angels. The message of the gospel was proclaimed to heavenly spirits. So I think in that light, we can say, certainly from Romans 8:11, also from 1 Timothy 3, but also from 1 Peter 3, that Jesus was resurrected by the Holy Spirit. And that resurrection, the Holy Spirit's resurrection work, rests not only in Jesus Christ, but also in us as well. We have experienced a resurrection by the Holy Spirit in our regeneration, in our being born again, in us as sinners, rebellions against God, who were once dead but now alive. That is wrought by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's resurrection power, evidenced in Jesus' resurrection, is also showcased in our new birth and in our future resurrection at the end of all things. We will share in the Holy Spirit's activity of us being dead, but now alive. So we're seeing the implications of the Trinitarian work of the gospel. That God the Father chooses us, calls us. The Father sends His Son to lay down His life for us. The Holy Spirit awakens those people to life through the hearing of the gospel. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus died a substitutionary death. Jesus resurrected by the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, Jesus obtained access to God. Jesus obtained access to God. This is the fourth declaration we can see in verse 18. You see it at the middle way of the verse. Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. This is one of those verses in the Scripture that carries a lot of weight because of its uniqueness. Very few verses that I'm aware of are as crystal clear as to the purpose of why Jesus lived and died and rose again and is coming back on our behalf. You see it there that this clause is purposeful. This is a purpose clause. Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that, so that, with the purpose to bring us to God. This is a technical term used for introducing someone or providing access into the presence of someone else. Now we know this theologically from other scriptures like John 14 that no one can come to the Father except through Jesus. We know that Jesus is the only way to bring us to the Father. But this verse crystallizes it even more to say that the very purpose of the cross and resurrection was to bring us to God. Now this should not undermine for us the preciousness of justification by faith. That is being declared right with God, having peace with God through Jesus' perfect work and substitutionary death applied to us by faith. It should not lessen our love for the coming eternal life, the present eternal life that we experience with God. It does not discount forgiveness of sins. Does not decrease the value of all that we will experience in heaven. But what it does say is at the very top of what Jesus did for us is he brought us to God. Heaven would not be heaven without God. Salvation would not be what it is unless we can enjoy his presence. Our hearts would not be satisfied unless we were ushered in to that holy room in which God dwells. This is what we need most because it's what satisfies us most. Justification, forgiveness of sins, imputation, eternal life are means by which we are able to enjoy God forever. It's the goal of our salvation. It's the great purpose and ultimate aim of redemption, that God would once again be able to walk with his people, and that we, though sinful, now cleansed, would be able to see him face to face. The Gospels give us a detail in their description of what happens on the cross, and that is the veil is torn in two. And it is describing for us this very thing, that where once only the priest could go into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice once a year, the Holy of Holies, God's presence, is now available for us to enter at any time. Not just those of the Levitical line, not just those of Aaron, but any Christian with the Holy Spirit has access to God at any time. And at the end of all things, we will be ushered in closer than we ever have before to God's presence. What keeps us as sinners from the presence of God is our unrighteousness, our unholiness, our impurity. But this verse so helpfully hits at every corner of our salvation that is no problem for us being unrighteous. Because Jesus' righteousness is applied to us. Not only did he die in a substitutionary way, but his righteousness is imputed. It's credited to us. Just as we read in Romans 4 with Abraham. That Genesis 15:6, that he believed God and it was credited, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, was not written for him only, but for us as well. So this verse in so many ways is just a compact gospel gift to us. That we might say we can't enter God's presence because we're sinful. And that is true. But this verse comes on the scene and says, not only are your sins removed because of Jesus' death on your behalf, but Jesus' perfect, righteous life is also given to you, such that you can with confidence enter the presence of God. So we are going to be able to have access to God because our sins are removed, righteousness has been established, and access has been granted, all by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We have access to God now. The Holy Spirit dwells in every Christian. We sense some of God's presence as we fellowship together, as we read the Word, as we sing His praises, as we gather around the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But this will be escalated to a face-to-face meeting in glory. Some of you may be familiar with John Stott's classic book, The Cross of Christ. He has a line in here that very much summarizes our passage in 1 Peter 3:18. Here's what Stott said about the heart of the gospel. Said, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. But God substitutes himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be." That very much summarizes our passage this morning and the glory and wonder and awesomeness of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that Jesus lived, died, but he is risen. Jesus' resurrection vindicates everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did. Some have said it's the exclamation point on the statement, "It is finished." Jesus, sacrifice on our behalf, accepted by God. As we read in Hebrews, Jesus, after he made a sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. The high priest never sat down in the Old Testament. You know why? Because their work was never finished. Our Lord sits down at the right hand of God the Father. He is there interceding for us as our resurrected Lord. And he will return one day to gather his elect from all four corners of the earth to bring us into God's presence, to finalize God's plan of redemption. Jesus says in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live." If you're not a Christian this morning, the proper response, the urgent response you must make is to believe in he who is the resurrection and the life. The one who is the righteous sufferer, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the one who is in fact very God of very God, even while very man of very man. I would encourage you and talk with you for just a moment about the impossibility of you as a sinner going to heaven apart from your sins being removed and a righteousness not your own being given to you. It's not an impossibility like one in a million. It's an impossibility as in it will never, ever happen. God's holiness is too pure. God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. The only way for your sins to be atoned for, the only way to heaven, for heaven to be your eternal home, is for you to look to Christ, who suffered once for sins, maybe even your own sins, his righteousness for your unrighteousness, that he might bring you to God. Your greatest need is not to try harder, do better, clean yourself up. It's to you, for you to look high and backward to a cross and an empty tomb 2,000 years ago, where Jesus did everything necessary for the sinner to be right with God and for you to be eternally happy with God Pray that God would give you sight to see Jesus in all that He is, that you would consider His sayings, you would believe His miracles, you would trust in His cross and resurrection. Do not move past this moment. If you're not a Christian, God has led you to this place to hear this message from this text so that you may consider, maybe for the final time, why it is you must trust in Christ. Repent of your sins. This is the resounding response that the New Testament gives to Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Look to Him. As unrighteous sinners, our only hope of forgiveness, peace with God, and eternal life is looking to the righteous sufferer, Jesus, the Son of God and Savior of the world. In Him we have life. In Him we have salvation. And it's to His work on the cross and God raising Him from the dead that is the reason why we gather this morning. Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. Let me pray. Lord, we thank You for this glorious message, unparalleled. We thank You for this word, this stunning verse that gives us so much of the gospel's content packed into one verse. We pray that our hearts would soar with worship, that today would be meaningful, and that indeed today would be the happiest day for us. Good Friday was the saddest day in the history of the world, but that Sunday morning was the happiest day. And soon we will experience that full happiness when Your Son returns. For now, God, we pray that we would trust in Him, delight in Him, look to You for everything. We thank You, Lord, for the scripture that so richly provides detail on what Jesus did. Thank You for recounting its story and its powerful work to us. Pray that we would be encouraged. Pray Your blessing on this church and its members and its pastors. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please take your Bible and stand with us. Turning to 234, crown Him with many crowns.